Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you that you have preserved it accurately, and that by having such free access to the Bible, we can clearly know who you are, what you have done for us, who we are, and what we have done to you. And so as we come to this word tonight, no matter where we are at before you, I ask that you would speak to us and that we would live lives that respond to your words rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, life or death is what we've called this Easter, and it's good to see a really solid turn up tonight. I was wondering how many more people we might get if we didn't have the word death in the title. Yeah, it's pretty striking. Now, there was talk of just calling it life, or taking away a black background, we put a white background on it, but it's a pretty confronting issue, and it's one that I don't want to stray away from tonight, because we want the good without the bad in life, don't we? And we want uni holidays without the uni bit that comes before them. We want the annual leave without having to go to work for them. We want Friday night without the Monday to Thursday. We want the cheeseburger without the gherkin, or even the taste of the gherkin once you get rid of it. We want Easter eggs without the muffin top. And we want life without the death. Yeah? And so if you've walked into this room tonight not having seen or heard any of the title promotion for Easter, or if you've actually never heard that Easter was historically connected to a man's death, then what we'll be considering tonight might actually come as a shock to you. But I don't think that's most of us. Yet, I think most of us will still find this subject tonight uncomfortable. Because tonight I want to start with the one ugly reality that awaits every single person in this room, and that's death. But let me stress this, in case you're wondering, why did I say yes to my friend's invitation to come to church? Today is the best day of the year, because at the heart of what today is about is the most amazing, liberating, hope-filled news you could imagine. And we do end up at life, but this amazing life comes out of death. So would you hang in there with me tonight? Would you actually come there with me tonight? Now, before we jump into the Bible, I want to consider the topic of death. And I've kind of said everything so far because death is kind of the last taboo topic in our culture. See, I could rock up to a party and talk about anything, particularly sex, no worries. But I start talking about death, and this kind of morbid conversation killer. I'm this kind of emo dude that just, get over it. But friends, the tide has turned in our Western culture. Because as you track through history, right through the Middle Ages and right up to last century, sex was the taboo topic, not spoken about either in public or in private, yet death was up for discussion. There was a mob of people there, all dead now, called the Puritans. They lived in the 16th and the 17th centuries. They used to publish writings about facing the reality of death squarely in the face. Whereas typical of the attitude of our time is Triple J's Sex Week a couple of weeks ago. Did you catch it? Pretty insightful into what we're accepting of. Yet Death Week on Hack, that's just a laughable concept. In fact, I actually searched the Hack website for anything to do with death. Nothing, apart from people dying. But actually, what's behind that? What is going on there? Nothing. And so do you know what I think this says about us as a community? I reckon it tells us that we're interested in how to live well, but we give no thought about how to die well. And I want to put it to you tonight that if you want any hope of living well, you'll come to the Bible's view on how to die well. Now, since death is this most horrible reality that we know, we think about it in a few different ways that would try and soften the reality of it, soften the blow. And let me give you at least four ways that we do this in our culture. Firstly, we romanticize it. Yeah, we make movies, we write books. The Titanic. Anyone seen it yet in 3D? Came out yesterday? No? Titanic, Jack and Rose are back. Now, I don't think I'm going to be spoiling it for you. The boat sinks. And at the end, Jack sinks. Rose, Jack. We romanticize death. Secondly, we satirize it. You seen Death at a Funeral? There's the Pommy one, which then the Americans totally ripped off, with Chris Rock, Martin Lawrence. Hilarious. All around a funeral. Got nothing to do with reality. When did you last go to a funeral that was anywhere near as comical as what we make it out there? Thirdly, we trivialise it. Now, this is the atheistic view. Because if the cause of life is random and meaningless, then so must death be. In fact, Richard Dawkins, who is one of the most well-known, well-heard atheists of our time, he says this. He says, stop bemoaning your upcoming death. You're lucky to have had anything at all. How would you like him doing your eulogy? That's the atheistic, trivialistic view. But fourthly, and this is where I reckon most of us land, we ignore it. We put it off. Now, there's a range of people here, but tonight's gathering has been put on by Night EV. Night EV is generally the kind of 18 to 25 kind of crew. So let me speak to you in that age, and you can just imagine if you're either side of that. Most of you guys are young. And according to the most recent government stats, on average, if you are 25 years old right now, blokes, you've got 55 years to go. Ladies, chuck another 5 years on that. You've got 60. And so, of course, many young people don't give much thought to death. I've got ages. And, in fact, I'm trying to live my life in this happy bubble. What are you doing talking about death and suffering? And No. Just leave me in my happy little bubble. That is unless, of course, you have had someone close to you, particularly your age, die. I'm not talking about I grew up and remember, you know, grandma or grandpa and older people in my life dying. But it wasn't until I was in year 12, 17, when a mate, 18, died. Wow. That turned my life upside down. I hadn't actually considered the reality of death because I thought it was so far away from me. And so we're too busy kind of packing into our life activities that would actually give us time to think about death. And when we've got nothing left to do, we'd call it killing time. Anything but to think into it. It's kind of like Homer Simpson's attitude to life and death. He goes, I'm going to worship God in my own way and pray like hell on my deathbed. That is the attitude of so many people when it comes to death. I'm going to put it off. Now, just in case you're thinking this is only a problem for young people, let me tell you it isn't. Because as you grow older, romanticising, satirising, trivialising and ignoring the reality of death, as it actually comes screaming towards you, you find it just too big a deal to confront. I was in a hospital a few months ago. It was early in the morning, very early, and I went down to the cafe, got a coffee, and there was only one other bloke in the room, and he was an older bloke. And everything about his body language told me that this guy was confronting the ugly reality of death. So I went up to him and said, mate, can I sit with you? Can we have our coffee together? He said, yeah. And so we got talking. And he told me that he was actually there because his wife of over 50 years didn't have long to go. And he was trying to come to terms with everything that means. And so I started asking him about how they met, and he went on to tell me that story and about their family and about all these wonderful personal, private things. And then I said to him, so what do you reckon happens after we die? Bang. Shut down. Absolute shutdown. Now, I know this guy was in grief, and I wasn't trying to be insensitive. He'd just shared a whole bunch of personal things with me. But my point is, thinking into the reality of death, both yours and your loved ones, won't get any easier. Now is the time to reflect. Now is the time to ask those questions. Now is the time to prepare. One of those Puritans, one of the guys I was telling you about, he lived in the 16th century. Listen to what he said. He said, if we desire to end our days enjoying comfort, sounds pretty good, let us lay the foundation of a comfortable death now, before the expected time. To die well is not a thing of that light moment as some imagine. It is no easy matter. But to die well is a matter of every day. To die well is the action of the whole life. Does that describe the way that you're living? Now, I'm going to get to this text, but before I do, I want to ask the question, why do people die? Why death? Now, of course, we hear of people dying, then we hear the coroner's report, which might say cause of death, lung cancer, cause of death, car accident, cause of death, murder. Yeah. But why? Why any of those things? Why death? Now, to do this, I need to take a step back from the Bible and kind of tell you the overarching story that could be divided into four stages. The first stage is creation. The Bible opens up by saying that God made everything good and that humans were actually at the apex of his creation, made to be relational and responsible before a relational God, a personal God. Now, a key part of any relationship is trust. And so vital to humanity's relationship with God was that we obey his word, that we trust him, that his word was good and intended for our good and for our joy. And God pretty simply says, look, if you trust me, if you take me at my word, this will result in life and joy. But if you distrust me, this will end in death and despair. So you've probably heard of Adam and Eve, you've probably heard of the garden. God says, here's all of this good creation, this good garden that I give you to enjoy. There's just one tree from which you're not to eat the fruit. Just one. And when you eat of the fruit of that tree, you shall surely die. Okay? Now, second big stage, rebellion. Unfortunately, paradise, that garden, lasts two chapters in the Bible. From then on, we hit rebellion. Because with the decision between life or death before humanity, tragically, we chose death. And I say we because Adam and Eve were there as our first parents, as our representatives. And they kind of did the postmodern relativist thing. They said, yeah, God, whatever's good and true for you, that's fine, that's nice. But whatever's true for me, that's what I'm going to go with. So what was the result? Well, just think about that for a moment. If God says, you've got access to anything, but if you take the fruit from that tree, if you eat it, you're going to die. They eat it. What would a good God do? Now, most people here will want to say, well, they'd just forgive them, wouldn't he? He'd just go, oh, you blew it. Don't worry about it. No. That would make God out to be a liar. It would make God out to be untrustworthy. It would make God out to be evil and dangerous. And so the result of our actions as humanity was the only result possible if God were to be true to his character and his word. God judged sinful humanity. Death was the judgment. So simply put, without sin, without rebellion, there would be no death. There would be no suffering and pain that leads up to our death. But we did sin, and we continue to sin. We continue to not let God be God. thinking that we are the God of our own existence, determined to live by our standards and not his. Now, this death that was pronounced as judgment, there's three dimensions to it. One is obvious, two are under the surface, that we actually need a God in his word in the Bible to explain to us. The first death is a spiritual death. And so when our first parents sinned, and when every human being that came from them, with exception to Jesus, were actually born spiritually dead to God, cut off from the good life-giving God, physically alive, morally responsible, but actually spiritually dead. The second dimension is a physical death. And of course, this is the obvious one. We cease to live in the way that we know life. Our hearts stop beating. But thirdly, and this is another one only revealed in the Bible, that left in our natural state, we find ourselves eternally cut off from God. Eternally dead to him. And so we find ourselves faced with the most unnatural and offensive reality of death. Yes, everything in us is supposed to arc up at death. It is not the way it was meant to be. Something has gone horribly wrong. That is the grief that we feel when we taste death. There's the rebellion. And so from the rebellion, we now come to the third stage, the redemption. And this is where we're going to come to those final words of Jesus. If you've got a Bible, keep it there. If not, listen in. We're looking at chapter 19, verse 30, the last words of Jesus as he hangs on the cross. What are they? When he'd received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So I want to ask two questions, pretty straightforward questions. What is finished? What does that mean for you and me? So what is finished? This is a question of meaning. What did Jesus mean by saying these words? What understanding did John, the author, who recorded these words in his biography, want us to have in reading these words? Well, we could do it, as I said, in the postmodern relativist way. We could go, well, I reckon it means this. No, I reckon it means that. And then we could all try and hold hands and embrace tolerance. That's one way of approaching the Bible. It's actually the most common way, as I just talk to people in the community, those who have heard things of the Bible, that's how we approach it. But that's actually a superficial, totally wrong way of coming to the true meaning of the Bible and what Jesus is saying here. See, the Bible records events. Right here, John is telling us about the event of Jesus' death. But the Bible also interprets these events. And so we come to the true meaning of the events by letting the Bible interpret the events. That's what we find John doing, the guy that wrote down this account. He interprets the event of Jesus' death, including his final words, by allowing his Bible that he had 2,000 years ago, which was the Old Testament. It's the first two-thirds of the Bible that we have today. He allows that Old Testament and the words of Jesus to give meaning to his final words. Now, did you notice there in the reading that a number of times John actually said, so that the scripture might be fulfilled? He did it in verse 24, when Jesus' clothes were not torn, in order to fulfill the scripture. Again in 28, Jesus said he was thirsty, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, what is John referring to? He's talking about a psalm that we had read just before the John reading, Psalm 22. Now, that wasn't just some kind of random ancient part of the Bible that we just plucked out. This is a psalm written 1,000 years before the event of Jesus' death. And in that psalm, these are some of the things that we find. We find a man who is feeling so terrible that he feels as if God has forsaken him. This is something that Jesus actually cries out from the cross, which is recorded in the other Gospels. In a psalm, this man is scorned and mocked and insulted. Here we find Jesus crowned with thorns, with a purple robe mockingly put on him, and a sign reading "The King of the Jews." The man in the psalm was thirsty, his tongue stuck to his mouth. Here we have Jesus asking for a drink as he was thirsty. In the psalm, evil men surrounded this man, and his feet and hands were pierced. Here Jesus hangs on a cross between two criminals, nailed to a cross by sinners. In the psalm, the man's clothing was gambled for, as did the soldiers gamble over Jesus' clothes. This is amazing. Something that was written 2,000 years ago, John is seeing come to reality before him in the death of Jesus. But what does this man in Psalm 22 do? He continues to trust in God. See, on the surface, when you read about in John the death of Jesus, it kind of looks like a tragic end, a failed attempt to a man who had come to bring revolution. But when we dig deeper, the Bible tells us it was actually nothing like that, which means we won't read this account and be left with a superficial understanding. Like someone I spoke to this morning said, yeah, Easter's a great time. You know, it's a time where we just remember a man who was true to what he believed in and we can just be inspired. No. When we come to the event of Jesus dying on the cross and have it interpreted by the Bible, we find something so much more profound going on. So it means we won't actually read these words, "it is finished," superficially, as in, what's he talking about? His life? Yeah, I'm finished, I'm done, I'm dead. Well, true, but that's not enough. His ordeal? My unjust treatment is finally over. Well, yeah, we've just read that he was actually killed, though he was found not guilty, but there's more going on. Is it his humiliation? Jesus hung there naked before his mum. True, but it's not enough. Or was this some kind of cry of defeat? Oh, it's finished. I've been battling death. I've been trying to bring about this revolution. It's finished. When we look at the Bible, when we let it interpret these words, we find a far more profound meaning, a meaning that we would not have come to unless God had revealed it to us. So let me start broad as we look at this meaning and then kind of narrow in. I'll give you four things. What is finished? Firstly, his mission. See, the word that's actually used there, which we have translated, "it is finished," actually has a broader meaning of accomplishment. And so Jesus hasn't just finished his job, successful or not. He's actually accomplished his mission. Something that you just wouldn't have guessed as you saw this bloody, beaten man hanging on a cross. This was no moan of defeat. It was a cry of victory, of success. See, at the very opening of his biography, John writing, he tells us that Jesus was with God in the beginning, and in fact that Jesus was God. Before the creation of the world, Jesus, the second member of the Godhead, of the Trinity, of Father, Son, and Spirit, was with God. But that a change occurred within God himself. This is phenomenal. God, eternally, comes to a moment in history where a change, a radical change happens, where the second member, the Son, actually becomes a man and puts on flesh and enters into our world on a mission. What is finished? Well, we get his mission defined. Secondly, earlier on in the account, in chapter 1, verse 28, Jesus is described as the one who would take away the sin of the world. And then a few chapters later, in chapter 5, 24, Jesus himself describes the result of that mission, that people who trust in him would be taken from death to life. These are Jesus' words. Notice the order there. People who are living, breathing, moving about, but actually dead, could be taken to to life. Thirdly, what is finished, his mission narrowed. How would Jesus take away the sin of the world? Well, he would drink the cup. If you've got a Bible, come back to chapter 18. Have a look at verse 10 there. If you don't, just listen in. Jesus is in the garden on the eve of his death. And some soldiers have just come up with his betrayer Judas, and he's arrested. And we read there in verse 10, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Now, Jesus actually speaks of this cup in each of the four biographies we get of Jesus. And it's something that we need to understand from the context of the Old Testament, Jesus' Bible, John's Bible. And in the Old Testament, we find that the cup is metaphorical language for God's holy wrath, his anger. This is not popular stuff, by the way. This is Bible stuff. See, this wrath, though, is not the unbridled, tyrannical anger. It's not God overcome by his emotions. You know, God doesn't lose it as we lose it. His wrath is a controlled and measured response to our rebellion, our sin before him. And it is fierce, it is dreadful, and it is deadly. In Psalm 75, another psalm, we read that in the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. What was in the cup? Hell itself. Fourthly, we get to mission finished. It's with this background in place that we can actually understand more deeply what was happening on the cross. Jesus was actually dying as a substitute. Your substitute and my substitute. Jesus was actually repaying a debt that he never stole. A debt that you and I racked up against God in our rebellion against him. And it wasn't just the physical pain that he suffered. I've noticed the last couple of days on Facebook, there's been plenty of pictures of Jesus from Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, I Love You, written on it. That's fine. That's true. But when you just look at those bloody, gruesome images, you don't actually get what was really going on in the cross of Jesus. Have a look at how much time John gives to the physical stuff of Jesus' death. In verse 18, here they crucified him with two others. That's it. Now, of course, we don't want to treat lightly how gruesome an excruciating death by crucifixion was. But if we stop there, we won't understand the true significance of what the Bible is saying was going on underneath that. Something far more horrific. The cup of God's wrath, full to the top with hell itself, provoked by all of our sin, past, present, and future, was willingly poured out by the Father on his own Son. Not sipped, not tasted, but drunk to the bottom willingly by the Son himself until it was finished. What was finished? God's need to punish anyone who would come to see Jesus as having died in their place. Because in Jesus, that punishment had been fully and finally taken away. Therefore, death itself was finished. That original judgment had been reversed. You remember the three dimensions of death: spiritual, physical, eternal. The person who would come to Jesus and trust in his substitutionary death has their spiritual death reversed immediately, right now. As we walk and talk and move around, we come back into relationship with the good, life-giving God. We enjoy life to the full, Jesus promised. And of course, we still face physical death. That is a judgment that we still sit under. But our physical death becomes a merciful transition into the eternal life to come, where our eternal death has been reversed, where we would know life, the life that we're intended for, with no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more disappointments, no more death. Now, how do you know that all this stuff is true? That's got to be a question you ask. How do you know that your sin really is that serious? Well, if skin cancer wasn't really that serious, your doctor wouldn't cut it out. Yeah? Go put a bit of cream on it. If sin wasn't really that serious, then God would not have forsaken his own son. His son, who he had existed with from eternity past. Friends, we know the pain of a relationship that is interrupted. And those relationships are between simple people, sinful people, finite people. Can you imagine the pain of having a relationship that had existed in perfection from eternity, smashed, torn apart? That is how serious sin is. Friends, these aren't the things, the petty things that we think sin is. This is not doing 5Ks above the speed limit. How do you know that Jesus' death really worked and that God's wrath is finished, that you actually have nothing left to fear before a perfect, holy God? Well, you remember that psalm, Psalm 22. It's a psalm of two halves, and we had the first half read. But then you get to the second half from verse 22 onwards, and the tone turns on its head. Chase it up later. The tone turns into one of joy, of victory, and of life. And do you know how the psalm actually finishes? It actually ends by saying, "It is finished." It says, "God has done it." Jesus starts the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me?" as recorded in the other accounts. And he finishes on the cross with this psalm and the way that it finishes. This is what we'll remember on Sunday. See, how do you know that this has really worked? That you do have nothing left to fear? The proof of the victory over death, proof that there is hope beyond the grave for the person whose death was substituted by Jesus, hangs completely on the fact of this dead man Jesus coming to life again. This is what we'll remember on Sunday. This is the vindication. This backs up everything that Jesus has claimed as being true. So I said, I want to look at what does it mean, it is finished. And I said, let's consider what that means for us tonight. I've got three things for you, then I'll wrap up. Firstly, this might mean for you tonight that you would move from death to life. Friends, there is nothing more to be done. In fact, there is nothing more that can be done to appease God, to please God, to impress God, to actually make him love you. He's demonstrated his love for you 2,000 years ago in this event that we read of. No amount of trying harder, doing better, being nicer can add to the finished work of Jesus. Friends, is tonight the night that you would actually realize how much God has loved you in what he's done in Jesus? realized the free gift that he offers to you. But as you know, with gifts, whether you've given them or got them, they need to be received. This is a free gift. God's wrath and the ending of it was achieved 2,000 years ago, but needs to be received by you, by me, in our moment in time. Because the flip side to Jesus' substitutionary death is that the person who refuses to have Jesus finish the cup of God's wrath for them will surely drink it themselves. Friends, God is putting a very simple choice before you. A choice to remain dead to him, to go through physical death, and to stay dead to him for eternity. Or to choose life. That is the choice before you. Would you come back to God and say sorry for the way that you have rebelled against him? Would you thank him for everything that he has done for you to come before him confidently? Would you ask him to totally reorientate your life in view of your death to come, in view of his love towards you? And if that's not where you're at right now, would you take another step? Would you keep pressing into this man Jesus and what might have gone on under the surface that you haven't realized? Would you come to life? You heard that plugged a bit ago. Would you come in May next month? Take 6 weeks out to step through the things of Jesus. Would you act on that? Secondly and thirdly, would you look beyond your death and would you look before your death? See, fear of death as the end or as the great unknown is gone. Death actually becomes the merciful gateway between a world with suffering and hurt and brokenness into the eternal reality where reality itself, reality at its core, has been fixed. Yes, there'll be pain and there'll be suffering. Yes, no one looks forward to that part before death. But death itself, nothing to be feared. Knowing there is something beyond, confirmed by a dead man, Jesus, coming to life again. But thirdly, would you look before your death? For those of you who have trusted that Jesus died in your place, be reminded and enjoy the fact that you no longer have any guilt in life. Not guilt in how you feel before a holy God, but no guilt in how you stand before a holy God. This means that we can look death squarely in the face. We can come to terms with why it exists. We'll reflect on why it exists in relation to life and sin and God. This will cause us to actually live well in light of death. It'll cause us to number our days. Now, if you're 25, I've done the calculation, you have 2,000 days to go. But not one of them are you guaranteed. 2,000 days to go. No, 2,000. 2,000 years. You do the maths later on. Let me do the maths right now. I did MIS. Maths in the sandpit at school probably doesn't exist anymore. 20,000? No wonder I was freaking out at 2,000. No, the truth matters. Let's work this out. Who's got an app? You've got 55 years to go. Someone do 55 times 365. Thank you. 20,000. I was wrong. 20,000 days. Oh, that's a lot longer than I thought. But do you know what? Do you know what doesn't change? Do you know what doesn't change? My really good mate, dead at 17. In the last couple of weeks, we've had two young people in our community right here quite possibly have faced death. It's coming, people. It's coming. When we come to the true meaning of Jesus' words, "It is finished," it will reshape your life. You will no longer live it like the person who thinks this is it, and I've got to live it as if this is it. Your priorities will be turned upside down. It will no longer be about the career, about the job, about the girl, about the success. It'll be about being forgiven. It'll be about being sure of your eternity. Friends, this will mean that we won't just live well, we'll die well. I'm going to wrap up there. I'm going to pray that we would do that. And if you've come to that point where you have seen Jesus hanging on the cross in a totally different way, hanging there for you, would this be a moment when you would come before God and you would say sorry for your rebellion, that you would thank him that Jesus died in your place and that he would help you for the rest of your days, as many as he would give you, to live well so that you would die well? Let me pray. Father, regardless of my maths and how many days we've got left, you know how many days we have left. Father, would you please cause us to number our days well? Would you cause us to reflect on the reality of death, think into why it exists? Would that then shape the way that we see your son bloodied and bruised and naked hanging on a cross? We thank you so much for your love that would send Jesus into this world. We thank you, Jesus, for your willing death in our place. We thank you so much that it is finished. Father, that your wrath has been fully and finally poured out on him. Nothing left to fear. Father, for those of us here tonight who have not yet received this free gift, Lord, would they? Would you bring them from death to life? Would you cause them to keep investigating these things, please? For those of us who have come to that point, would we be reminded? Would we be refreshed? Would we be continually reorientated because of what you've done for us in Jesus? Would this please cause us to live well, to die well? We need your help for this, and so we ask you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.